We begin this morning our second in our sermon series, From Living Hell to Living Well. And I want to thank our creative team for the support that you have lent and have been in this preparation for this series. Our creative team has been working on this for a few months ahead, and I just want to thank you. I felt your prayers last Sunday, and I feel them again today. Thank you for sharing the word in a unique way today. Lisa asked me about how to, some wording for today, and I can remember I think I was in Walmart, and I was thinking about the danger of when we, basically reach for a flare gun or reach for a flamethrower because someone has offended us. And something rises up in us, and we feel completely justified in pulling that trigger and just letting the flame just roar. And so I subtitled the message this morning, When You Torch the Earth and Your Own House Catches Fire. When you torch the earth and your own house catches fire. There's some handouts over there. Did everybody get a handout in your bulletin? If you didn't get one, would you raise your hand? I want to make sure that you get one. Rod, could you help Lynette there, right there on the table? Rod's got access to those. Thank you very much. One of the phrases in today's promo picture, you'll see it there on your bulletin, is called ego satisfaction, I believe it's called. Isn't ego a funny thing? It's like it can nag and nag and nag and nag you until it finally gets its way. And then as soon as we let ego out of the box or out of the bag, it's like wild. And when we let our ego go untethered, it's like it becomes a wild animal that ravages and kills and destroys and maims, and there's blood and there's guts, and it's an awful thing. The funny thing is, though, that when we let ego go untethered, I want to welcome those who are watching with us this morning online. Got a text from a few this morning, so thank you for joining us. When we let ego go untethered, all hell breaks loose. And there may be a temporary sense of satisfaction, but almost immediately, and if you're human like me, you've probably let ego go a couple times. And you experience that moment of vindication, that moment of satisfaction, then all of a sudden what happens? Remorse begins to immediately begin to settle in on us. And I believe that's the voice of the Holy Spirit, amen? Especially for us as followers of Jesus Christ, for we are reminded that we are to embody the values of Jesus Christ. Ego is a funny thing. It's like a pyromaniac who loves to set fire, but once he sees the damage he's done, immediately has remorse. I found this little guy online, and I thought he's pretty cute, but there's nothing cute about wielding a flamethrower. Such a rush with association of being right. It can be an addictive rush. We can get addicted to being right. We can be addicted to the feeling of being the winner, being the authority, being the expert, being the righteous one, being the judge. And it can be a rush that we begin to seek like a drug, letting that ego go in blatant ways and in secretive ways. That ego demands that it be fed. But that ego, you see, is part of who we used to be. Amen? It lived well in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve reached for that apple, the ego that rose up against the truth of God, as God said, no, you cannot eat from every tree of the garden. You can't eat from this one. You can eat from all the other ones, but not this one. Ego said, well, who do you think you are?
And as a result, we're all paying for it, directly and indirectly. Now, we may not shoot fire from a flamethrower, but we might plant an improvised explosive device secretly, covertly, by introducing suspicion into someone's mind against someone else that we feel we need to be vindictive over. We can secretly sabotage the reputation of someone we wish to get even with. In your handout there, as we get into the Word this morning, a prideful ego demands vindication. A prideful ego demands vindication. I really do believe that that's why video games and movies that portray the violent vindicators as handily doling out revenge are so popular. It's because we see ourselves like that little squirrel. Powerless, yeah, but with my flamethrower, I could set the world on fire. The idea of not taking any guff is tremendously appealing in our culture. Everybody get a worksheet? You want one? Everybody got one? Anybody need one? Got one right here. Kathy needs one. Thank you. So we find our scripture this morning with the disciples. And, you know, before we, specifically James and John, before we look at James and John as unique in human experience, I think we're all going to kind of under our breath say, you know, I've done that. That's been me. And so let's look into the Word this morning. Luke 9:54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Just reading it gives us a bit of a rush, doesn't it? Let's get our minds into the context of what Jesus is talking about, James and John are referring to. Mark 3:17, we should not be surprised that it's James and John, because Jesus himself referred to James and John as sons of thunder. He's listing the disciples here in Mark chapter 3. He says, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name. It sounds French, doesn't it? Well, Janaries, which means sons of thunder. Now, if we do a little history work and delving into the context of why they would be called sons of thunder, let's remember that Jerusalem was occupied by the Romans. And there was a real anticipation, a sense that the Jewish Messiah would come and restore Israel to the top of the food chain. And James and John were zealots. They were sons of thunder. They were willing to rise up against the establishment. They were willing to wield swords and do whatever it took to join the Messiah in overthrowing the foreign power of Rome. James and John, number two, were referred to by Jesus as sons of thunder. They were ready for the reign of the Messiah. That's very important because we have to understand what the concept was, what the expectation was for who the Messiah was going to be. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, there was a building anticipation, expectation of what the Messiah would do. What kind of power he would wield, what kind of values he would embody. It's very important we keep that in mind. Now I want you to notice that you can look at the other Gospels. This is the only place in Luke that this particular occurrence is recorded. John didn't record it. John was probably embarrassed because he didn't write his gospel, he didn't write his letters until later in his life. He's thinking, we not talk about this event where I wanted to, where I actually went to Jesus and asked him if I could call down fire from heaven, you know. So it's not in there. Rather, John only wrote about the end product of having spent time with Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. John only referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He kind of disowned the zealot part. He kind of disowned the son of thunder as he grew in his Christian walk. Let's look a little deeper now into the context of the verse this morning. The transfiguration, you've heard about that. Jesus called three of his disciples, his inner circle, Pete, Jim, and John. He said, hey, let's go up to the mountain. We're going to go up there. I just want to take you guys up there for a little retreat. And what happened? Remember? Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 31. After about 8 days, Jesus said to this, he took Peter, James, and John up with him and went to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he didn't know what he was saying. Pete, Jim, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus and conversed with who? Elijah and Moses. For those of you who are students of your Old Testament, you remember who called down fire from heaven? Elijah and Moses. So as they were up there on the Mountain of Transfiguration experiencing two amazing leaders from the Old Testament, it became natural in their minds that Jesus would want them to emulate these guys. And so it became a natural thing for them to conclude that if those guys called down fire from heaven, we should too. Now, Jeanette and I were talking about this on the way here this morning. I was trying to think about what's the difference between calling down fire from heaven in Elijah and Moses' life and Jesus rebuking the disciples from calling down fire from heaven. And here's the difference. One is a controlled burn. One is a raging wildfire. God gave Moses and Elijah a very specific position to fill. And it was a controlled, decisive decision of justice in the eyes of God. James and John just wanted to use a flamethrower. The difference between having a controlled fire in a fire pit for a very specific purpose and just randomly throwing matches out in a dry California forest. Elijah called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1 for the exact same reason, at the exact same place, on the exact same people, the Samaritans. Now, there's a lot of history there. We won't get into it this morning. Number 3 in your worksheet there, Moses also in Numbers chapter 16 called down fire from heaven on the sons of Korah and on Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10 verse 2. So Elijah and Moses also called down fire from heaven. Here's the thing. The disciples are learning from Jesus that there's something different in him from what they had come to expect. If everybody in the room can hear this, Jesus will continue to not be what you expect if you're growing as a disciple. Because his values are so different from what we have come to
learn from our culture, that it will spin us for a loop unless we have our eyes firmly fixed on Him. You see, Jesus was preparing them for a time when the law of Moses will be fulfilled, and the law written on their hearts as the followers of God. Moses and Elijah had special infillings of the Holy Spirit to do a specific controlled burn. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, that the law is written on our hearts, that we embody the values of Jesus Christ in our daily interactions. The law written on our hearts. Luke 9:51-53, as the time drew near for Him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I want to talk about resolutely for a moment. It means face down. It means if Steve and I were talking really intensely about something and there was something really important at stake and a very important value for your family or my family, we would be facing down. We would be intently discussing. We would be intent on finding a resolution. And this is the word that is used here in the Greek. And that is that Jesus resolutely faced toward Jerusalem. He's going to face down. He's going to make sure that it happens. There's nothing going to get in His way. He is going to go. But we know what's at Jerusalem. Remember? The cross. So let's look. And He sent the messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get the things ready for Him. But the people there did not welcome Him because He was headed for Jerusalem. Passing through Samaria. Okay? There came a point in the life of Jesus when He set His eyes and His focus completely on the cross. Verse 51 says, He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It meant in front of, face down and establish. This is what I'm going to do. Years ago, I watched a movie called High Noon. Anybody ever seen that movie? Pretty powerful movie. It's a story of a sheriff out west who had the old school work ethic, and he was a man of integrity, and he married a woman. And the day of his marriage, he got news that one of the prisoners that he had put in prison was getting out, and he was coming to gun him down in the street that day. So the day of his marriage, he had the wonderful joy of being married to his bride, but he also had the dread of facing down someone who he had put in prison. That movie plays out that against everyone's advice, he faced down the bad guy in the middle of the street. Though no one stood with him, he faced him down. And that's the idea here. Resolutely setting his face toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. As we see, he was taking the route through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, the reason being it was simply the shortest route. He planned to minister along the way, so he sent messengers ahead to announce his arrival, but there was a certain dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where was the proper place to worship. Samaritans believed right there in their geography, and obviously the Jews believed that they had to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And since it seemed that Jesus' loyalty was going to be with the Jews, the Samaritans weren't exactly all that excited about Jesus coming to town. Now we will discover why Jesus called His disciples James and John, the sons of thunder. Here it is. They went to town to prepare the way for Jesus, and they said, "There's the door. There's the gate. Get out of town." And they couldn't believe it. Their ego had been offended. Their pride had been wounded. And they came back to Jesus and
thinking about Elijah and Moses and all that happened back there, they thought, here it is. Jesus is going to shine. But that's not all. Jesus had just previously sent them out two by two, where they had the power to cast out demons and bring miracles. And they were so excited. They were so pumped up. They came back to Jesus and they said, We cast out demons, and they fled in your name. And it was amazing. And people who were wounded and people who were sick came and they were healed, and it was amazing, and they were supercharged. But they just still had to learn about the power that was at their disposal, the power at the name of Jesus and what it meant. Luke chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, take nothing for your journey. I'm sorry, Luke 9, 55, sorry, Brad. Jesus turned and rebuked the disciples, James and John. Remember, the word rebuke means to speak harshly. He minced no words at their plan. Number 4 in your handout, James and John received a sharp rebuke from Jesus for their question. Have you ever been rebuked by Jesus? Whew. It's the most beautiful thing, but a very painful thing, isn't it? Let's look at the instructions Jesus gave his disciples as he sent them into the mission field. Luke 9, 3 through 5, take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Take no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic, whatever house you enter. Stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet. When you leave their town, as a testimony against them. Shake the dust from your feet as you leave to show that you are allowing the same freedom in that household as Jesus gave your household, as to whether or not you are going to choose to be a follower of Jesus or not. It means respect, and it also means that your work here is done for now. When we are rejected by others because of our faith, we are not to wish harmful things on others, amen? But it does hurt, doesn't it? I remember arguing. I was a really good arguer in high school and my first year in college. I just thought that I could win the world by arguing why I was right in being a follower of Jesus. It didn't work very good. It seemed to work just the opposite of what I had hoped for, in fact. You see, rather, we are to turn by shaking the dust off of our feet when we are met with rejection. We are to lovingly turn their fate over to God and pray that they will have a changed heart while there is still time. But we must go where there is an appetite for the word. James and John had forgotten, quite frankly, had forgotten Jesus' instruction, and they were rebuked. Number 5 in your handout, James and John were rebuked because they let pride slip into their decision-making. Let's keep in mind as we continue that Jesus is heading toward his death in Jerusalem. He has tried to explain to his disciples what is getting ready to happen. He tells them that he will be handed over to the Romans, mocked, treated shamefully, spit on. He even said he'd be flogged by a whip and killed. And on the third day, he would rise, but they didn't understand any of it. But they were getting ready to see it with their own eyes. Jesus, who could have called down 10,000 angels, Jesus, who could have obliterated with a holy flamethrower everyone who had put him on the cross, prayed instead, "Oh, God, forgive them. This is powerful, for they don't know what they're doing. May God help us." John would write 3 letters to the early church. This man who at one time wanted to destroy an entire city with the flamethrower of God, because he had been insulted, would mention the word love 47 times in three letters. Number 6 in your handout. Whew, he's a changed man. He was a man who had been changed from being a flamethrower for God to being one who revealed the heart of God through his love of others. Listen, in 1 John 3:18 through 19, John says, "Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. This man who with his brother sought to rule over the entire, all the other disciples, when they said, 'Lord, grant us that we would stand or sit next to you when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said, 'That's not for me to give. They were so intent on leveraging the power that they had to get her done. Sometimes the biggest thing that needs to happen when we think we need to get her done is the Holy Spirit at work in the life of that person that seems to be in our way. Amen? And we need to back away and love instead of by force get her done. Whew. Not every offense requires a comeback. Sometimes we just need to let it be. The living hell of hunger without humility can become a rut, a way of living that keeps us so busy keeping score that we completely miss the joy of living. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the right cheek as well. I told you we'd be stretched. That doesn't play in our culture. It doesn't play. But if we're followers of Jesus, we have to figure out where we're going to be when he says something so radical like that. James 3, 5 and 6. James says that a very large, damaging fire started by a very small spark. Boy, you can see that guy out there in California is in a lot of trouble for setting those fires. But it only started with a match. We can do the very same thing with our tongue, can't we? Starting little fires here and there, but before long, these little sparks can cause us so much damage and hurt so many people who are trying to figure out what's real and what's not. And who can I trust and who shouldn't I trust? From living hell to living well requires that we do not act on offended emotions, but rather on the values of Jesus. We do not take matters into our own hands. Civil government definitely has its place. It's a controlled burn. Justice right here and now is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. I love our policemen. I love the fact that we live in a place where there is civil order. Amen? Because there's not every place in the world is like that. We can walk down the street and feel fairly protected. Civil government has its place. Administration of justice and civil order through moral laws is a beautiful thing. But Jesus reminds us and teaches us a different, very different way to live than individual application of a flamethrower at will. Coming in for a landing here. As related to Judaism and the expectations that they had on Jesus, for who he was going to be, what he was going to do, they really thought that they had it figured out. Can you hear me all the way back? They thought they had Jesus figured out, and they were taking steps in his defense. Oh, help. Listen. They thought they were furthering the work. Oh, Help us, Lord, to not miss this point. They meant well. Just let the ego go for a little bit. We'll get the job done for Jesus. God help us. Jesus says, no. He rebuked them sharply. Said, no, we're not going to do that. That may be what you've expected, but that's not what we're going to do. Whew. Listen to that Holy Spirit voice in our lives. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful thing? When he says no, then you have to pull, you have to reholster the flamethrower. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Humble ourselves to follow the values of Jesus Christ. Jeanette, come on up. Know that God is refining us. We may be in the refiner's fire in the same process that James and John were, learning not to use our flamethrowers at will, but rather waiting to hear Jesus give us the next instruction. Know that God is refining us as we are in the refiner's fire. Amen. Yes, please.
I have about an hour and a half worth of notes, but but I'm told that I have 10 minutes. So Brad's going to try to keep up on the PowerPoint. I put one together because some asked last week for some of the points that I had made. I thought, well, if I put it in a PowerPoint, you can see it, and if I don't say it, at least it's up there. And I left my glasses, so hopefully I can read this in my prayers. All right. I just wanted to go through some of the payoffs and problems with anger so that maybe you can identify which one you may be hung up on. Some, maybe not any of these, but I just wanted to go through some so that you could identify where you're at. So some of the reasons, or reasons some people react with anger are these here, and this is basically all I'm going to talk about and some solutions to these problems as we're going along. But some people react because it reduces stress, it hides emotional pain, and it gets you attention, and it can be used to punish others and get revenge. And the last one, it helps you change others. So those all sound pretty good, don't they? All right, let's go to the next one. Anger reduces stress. Here's some of the payoffs for that one. Anger discharges arousal. Right after a blow-up, people often feel a little bit of relief. They're relaxed. A little bit of weight's kind of off their shoulders. The problem with this is the stress comes back with a vengeance. Anger creates more anger. In some of my training, as I was in school, I was working with some children, and some of the therapists were teaching the kids to punch a pillow. I never did understand that. I mean, maybe it works for some, but it seems like if you're punching that pillow, you may be getting some things out, but I'm not quite sure that's a very healthy tactic, but if it worked for you, wonderful. The anger of those around you gets worse. They get hurt and become defensive, and then they counterattack you. Anybody experience that? You don't have to admit it. But so the short term to anger, it is a good strategy for discharging your stress arousal. But the long term, you pay dearly with having multiple broken relationships. Okay, so if that's you, kind of stick that in your hat. The next one, anger hides emotional pain. Okay, the payoff for this, anger is a good defense against fear, loss, guilt, shame, and feelings of rejection, and it puts a real tight lid on all those painful emotions. The problem with this, you don't let yourself experience feelings that may be important signals, offering guidance for what you need to do or to stop doing. It might be you're feeling guilty about something and that sparks some anger. So you diffuse that arousal instead of dealing with why you're feeling guilty. You may need to fix whatever that is you're feeling guilty about. It may be that you're having some depression or something, and instead of dealing with the depression, you short-circuit yourself to the anger and kind of get a release, you know, by sending out a flamethrower, as John was talking about, instead of actually just dealing with the depression. Okay, there's two more problems with this one. Feelings often get worse over time. So if you're not handling your emotions, they may just get worse and worse. And the next one is it becomes habitual. So you go from, you know, just every once in a while I'm letting my anger pour out onto other people, into where that's how I'm dealing with everything whenever I get upset. So short-term, anger is a good defense against fear, loss, guilt, shame, and feelings of rejection. But long-term, you pay dearly with having strained relationships. Okay, the next one, anger gets you attention. The payoff here is it grabs people's attention. They get alarmed and they try to start doing things to make you happy. You know, oh, let me fix that for you. Let me do that. And that feels good at first, but the problem is some people don't respond to anger with attentive listening. You've seen them. They just kind of walk out the door or wherever. The next problem is people who responded initially to your anger get injured and hardened over time. We're getting kind of tired of it. All right, so the short term, anger grabs people's attention. Long term, you pay dearly with having injured family and friends, some who will not fight back. And they may end the relationship to keep from getting verbally or even physically abused over and over again. The next one, anger may be used for punishment and revenge. The payoff here is anger allows you to get back at stupid people who have let you down or harmed you in some way. Okay? That's what it said. All right. Another payoff, you want to punish or teach them a lesson. You want them to feel as much pain as you do. This righteous self-will to harm is so powerful that it's all you care about. You hunger for the opportunity to get back at them, whether it's a screamed insult or that carefully planned revenge. I know we have some singers here, and I know you know this song if you've been in Sunday school at all. But those thoughts that we're talking about right there are the criminal thinking type mindset. So those of you who would sing that, I'm going to hold my mic way out, would sing this with me. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think.
Be careful, little mind, what you think. The Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think.
And we teach that in Sunday school, you know, eyes, hands, mouth. We teach it in Sunday school for a very good purpose. We want to teach our children to be in control of their minds. Because a controlled burn, if you've ever seen someone burning off a field, they're watching it, they're monitoring it, but if the wind kicks up, yeah, you know, it's five alarm fire and we've got firemen coming from different counties and they're trying to put that out and they have all the resources are there trying to put that fire out. So, you know, as I'm saying this, we here in the church may not have anger to that extent, but maybe we know someone who does. And it's pretty intense. I mean, the emergency room sometimes in the evening sees some of this, how this has played out with the anger that happens in our community. So just think about your anger and how you're managing or how you might be able to help someone else. All right, so the problem with this type of anger is each time you act on these impulses, you make enemies. The second problem, the world becomes a stage for bitter struggles. So the short term, anger allows you to punish and take revenge on people who have not treated you the way you want to be treated. Long term, you pay dearly by estranging family, friends who now have to separate themselves from you. If they're strong enough, some will just put up with it. All right, anger helps you change others. That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? The payoff, anger helps you get what you want from others. Another payoff, in dysfunctional families, we learn to use anger to extort things from others. We coerce them with blow-ups into complying with our demands. The problem with this, people shut down and turn away from you, and they resent being controlled by fear. Problem two, using your anger to change others leaves you feeling helpless. So short term, anger helps you get what you want from others. Long term, using your anger to change others leaves you feeling helpless and powerless to overcome things on your own. You're hoping they'll fix it for you. Well, let's go to some solutions to these. I think I have like 5 minutes. You've all heard these, I'm sure. Nothing new, but I just wanted to go through them. We have first is the relaxation training, and you start with the progressive relaxation. You all have heard of that, I'm sure. But that's where you tighten your muscles or cause tension in your muscles, and then you relax. So causing some tenseness, and then relax. You start from your toes, and you work your way up all the way up to your head. And you do that, you continue that process until there's no more tension and the anger is gone. The next one is relaxation imagery. I use this a lot with clients who need to find a safe place, and I know you're giggling a little bit inside, but it's very true. You need to have that imaginary place that you can go in your mind and create it to the point of, I'll tell you mine, it's a beach, and on the beach the sand is white, the ocean is just right out over the horizon, I have a red and white umbrella that's shading me, and there's a little boat out there, and the sun is glistening off the water, and there's a little hot dog stand that I can smell the hot dogs and the mustard and the ketchup in the background. I can smell the suntan lotion on the people around me. I can feel the kind of sand in my teeth. You know, so when you create this space, it's all senses. You sense everything. Kind of like an out-of-body experience type thing. But it needs to be something that's comforting to you. Maybe something you've seen before or wish you've seen. I was working with a girl one time and she couldn't come up with one. She had been severely abused, didn't have one of those. And so I said, well, what would be a nice scene for you? And she says, well, on a cruise ship. So I found her a picture out of a magazine with a cruise ship, and we created her scene, her safe place for her. The next one is deep breathing exercise. And I just experienced this holding my granddaughter. It's diaphragmatic breathing. And it's breathing to where you're filling up your whole lungs, to where it's like you're filling up your belly. So take that very deep breath so that you're all full, your stomach stretches a little, your lungs stretch a little, and then you relax it. So filling all the way up and relaxing. The next one is cue controlled relaxation, and this is where you choose a two-syllable word or phrase. Examples are relax, let it go is popular today, or deep blue, or release, whatever, just two syllables. And as you're doing that relaxed breathing, you say those words as you exhale. And it helps you get in that deep, deep, relaxed place. All right, the next one is recognize your trigger thoughts. And here are some components. I'm sure you've heard that word, but may not know what therapists are talking about because you've not been therapy or just haven't learned about it yet. But here are some of the things that people might think that kind of spurs that anger in them. It's the perception that you've been harmed or victimized, the belief that the provoking person harmed you deliberately, and the belief that the provoking person was wrong and bad to harm you and should have behaved differently. And here's an example, and I think we've all experienced this on some level. I don't know if it's man or woman, boy or girl. You kind of put it to what it looks like in your home. Why do I have to come home from work exhausted and shop and clean and get zero help? Okay. The harm is that the person's experience is, I'm overworked and I'm exhausted. They believe that it was done deliberately. The implication that the provoking person chooses not to help thus contributes to the exhaustion. And the wrong is the implication that giving zero help is unjust or unfair. So those are just beliefs that we have when we're getting upset. All right, so the next thing is to create coping thoughts. And yes, I'm here to tell you, talk to yourself. Okay? It's healthy, it's good. Maybe not out loud, unless you've got like a headset on. I was working with a person who had severe schizophrenia, and he would talk to some of the voices that he heard. And so we devised that maybe if we just gave him a headset, it looked like he had a Bluetooth on, people wouldn't maybe think that looked so bad. So talk to yourself, maybe to yourself, not out loud. But here's some things you can tell yourself. They are not aware of how they sound. Take a deep breath. Getting upset will not help. Just as long as I can keep my cool, I'm in control. I'm not going to let him or her get to me. Stay calm. No sarcasm. No attacks. I can't expect people to act the way I want them to. That's that little control factor. I'm upset because they're not acting like the way I want them to act. The next one is problem-solving communication. So understand your coping style. Are you passive? So you desire to avoid offending people at all costs, so you don't say anything. The next one is aggressive, pushing people around, loudly demanding that you get things your way, and punishing people who do not give you what you want. But the next one perhaps is the worst of all, and we've all seen them, but I'll tell you how they get there, the passive-aggressive person. Now, they start out passive. I'm going to avoid things so that I don't upset the apple cart, but they've pushed things down for so long that all of a sudden just the slightest thing erupts, okay? So they let things build up and their needs go unmet, and at a convenient moment, the trigger, there's a vicious outburst. So think of that controlled burn. This is the passive-aggressive person. The burn's controlled, they're talking to themselves, but all of a sudden the wind kicks up, the heat turns on, and whew, you know, love them anyway. I mean, love them, try to help them. All right, the next one is assertive, and this is the one I would recommend. It's characterized by the belief that everyone has a right to express their own legitimate needs. The assertive style allows you to work toward a settlement without anger. So I, when I work with people, I say take the emotion, kind of set it there beside you, and then just talk about facts and here's what I want and that type of thing. It's hard to do, but so what you need for an assertive statement is the three F's, okay? Fact, feeling, and fair. And I'm going to give you an example going back to our dishes. Here's the fact. I notice the sink is full of dirty dishes from last night's dinner. That's a fact. Feeling. When I come home from work and find dirty dishes in the kitchen sink, I feel angry. I feel like smacking you, whatever you say, but it's a feeling. Fair. I would like you to do the dishes before I get home from work, so I don't have to do them. That would really help me. Okay. The next one is negotiation, and this is just another way to minimize angry interactions. So some of the things that are part of negotiation are knowing what you want, stating what you want in behavioral terms. I gave you an example there. listen to the other person's point of view. So I didn't really give you that. They might have said, well, you know, the car broke down this afternoon. I went and fixed that, and the neighbor's lawnmower needed gas. I went and helped them with that. I just got home like 10 minutes ago. I'd be glad to help you with the dishes, or I'll be glad to do it. So listen to each other. There might be a good reason. The fourth point of that is make a proposal. And the fifth one, ask for counterproposal. And six, achieve a compromise. And I'm sure we've all done that. But I want to read two scriptures to you. They're out of Proverbs 29:8 and 29:11. 29:8. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. And then verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control.
Well, we've heard from God's Word this morning, and I trust you have heard from the Holy Spirit. It's nice to have a counselor in-house on staff this morning. Thank you for sharing, Jeanette. And I trust that, you know, we believe that all truth is God's truth. Amen. So whichever context you heard God's voice more clearly in, that meant that that was for you. Amen. So whether you hear God's voice through a therapist's voice, or you hear God's voice through a pastor. All truth is God's truth. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as we conclude this morning. Oh, come set your rule and reign. Come set your rule and reign. In our hearts again, increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now.
Now
we are your church. We
are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here, we pray.
Amen. Lord, build your kingdom here.
Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Guys. You are dismissed.